For the last 500 years, there has been an ongoing debate as to how Christ's teaching relates to the Old Testament. The Reformers believe that it related with a perfect continuity. That is, that Jesus' teaching did no more than explain the Old Testament law. And in keeping this view, when they came across what would appear to be certain corrections in the Old Testament law, where Jesus would use the phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," they argued that Jesus was merely correcting the interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees. That Jesus was just elaborating on the Old Testament law. But then there was another view, and that is the view that is represented out of the Reformation by the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists said that there is a radical discontinuity with the Old Testament. That what Jesus said is radically new, that he even abrogated some parts of the Old Testament, and some would even argue that he was at odds with the specific laws of the Old Testament. And so you have two views. One is a radical continuity or perfect continuity. The other is a discontinuity with the Old Testament. But there's a third view, which I believe is the correct one because I think it deals more honestly with the text. And that is that Jesus' teaching is radically new. And it supersedes the Old Testament. But it is also in continuity with the Old Testament. And I think the best way to think of that is to think of him as having completed the Old Testament law. In fact, the words that he used in verse 17 that we looked at last week, "I did not come to destroy but to fulfill," can be translated complete or completed as it often is. And I think that would be a good translation here. And so an example of Jesus superseding and fulfilling the law would be in this. That when Jesus came, he brought an end to the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws around sacrifice. But it isn't so much that he abrogated them or contradicted them, but Jesus superseded them and fulfilled them and validated them in his person. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount and the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount, he does much the same thing. In superseding them, he does not put himself in discontinuity with them. In fact, in the radical newness, he fulfills them and causes them to blossom out. And so Jesus' radically new teaching supersedes the Old Testament, but it doesn't contradict them. It is new, and it is radical. And it did not exist before Jesus came. And so this morning, I want us to realize that we are looking at a radical document with radical teaching. The world had never seen anything quite like this. And so as we consider verses 21 through 26 this morning, Jesus first holds up six examples which demonstrate the radicalness of his righteousness. Six examples from the Old Testament. And the first is the example of murder. Now you might ask this morning, well then what in the world am I here for? Because an exposition on murder really doesn't relate to me. How does that relate to me? How can it have anything to do with me? And the answer is it has everything to do with us. Because Jesus begins by stating the prohibition against the ultimate fracture of human relationships and murder, and then, having stated the traditional position, he moves on to his radically new position, which gets at the very root of the fracture of relationships. And so the passage that we have is a premier relational passage in the Bible. It is one of the great relational passages. It talks about how a person who has radical righteousness in their lives relates to especially his brothers and sisters in Christ, the world. It is a great passage. I think the lesson, if it isn't for anyone else here this morning, it's for me. Because the longer I live, the more I value my relationships. When I was younger, I thought I valued my relationships, and I think I did, but I didn't have any idea how important human relationships are. I was at a time of life when everything lay before me. I was going to meet new people, encounter new ideas, go new places, and people were important and relationships were important, but as I saw it, those things would pass. What I've come to understand in the intervening years is that no relationship ever ends, whether it's good or it's bad. And so this passage is very important to me. And not only that, I didn't realize that human relationships are at their core spiritual. What I mean is this, is that our human relationships affect our relationships with God. And so as people who claim to have received the radical, revolutionary righteousness of Christ, we have a passage that tells us how to live in our relationships. And it is wonderful and it is beautiful. The Lord Jesus begins, first of all, with a traditional statement about murder. Verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now the commandment, as it's given here, is an exact duplicate taken from the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13, from the Greek Bible. It's a perfect reduplication of it. And the explanation that goes along with it, whoever commits murder shall be liable to court, is accurate and true. It wasn't just that the Pharisees saw it this way. Everyone saw it this way. This is the way to interpret it. That's what it means. It is a good and true interpretation. And by quoting it, Jesus isn't taking issue with it. He's not really saying it's inferior. I think if there is one allowable criticism, that is that it's a rather flat, one-dimensional teaching on murder. But there's much more to it than that. But other than that, it's great. So our Lord Jesus states the traditional teaching. And then he comes with his radical, superseding teaching. And it is wonderful. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Now that is an extremely strong statement. I don't know whether you sensed that or not, but I think you did. That he is graphic to the extreme. That he forthrightly says this, that those guilty of contemptuous anger are in danger of going to hell. Jesus' words. He says, in effect, the Old Testament law condemns murder, but I say to you that contemptuous anger will get you in hell and its fire just as surely. And Jesus means what he says, and I think we need to let it sink in with all of its absoluteness. He meant to make the sweeping statement. He meant to shock us with it. That's the first thing we need to do. However, at the same time, I think we ought to realize that not all anger is sin. Jesus is a great example of that. You remember when he drove the money changers out of the temple? Jesus was angry. Or you remember when he healed the withered man's hand on the Sabbath The word that's used in Mark there says that Jesus was angry. Same word as in our text. And then, when he turned one time to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said this. He said, "You fools and blind men." So the Lord Jesus said it himself. There are times for indignant, righteous anger. But Jesus' anger wasn't like ours is so often. We find as we look through scriptures that Jesus became indignant at sin and unrighteousness and false teaching and the effects of sin. But never will you find Jesus becoming angry because of a personal rebuff or put down. We're just the opposite. We get angry when someone attacks us personally, but we're slow to anger over unrighteousness and the effects of sin. There is a time for righteous anger. There even is a time against some heresy, possibly, or some deprecation of God to say, "You fool!" But it's not to be the normal course of our life. And what Jesus is talking about in the passage before us is unrighteous anger. And his words don't leave any doubt as to what he means. To call someone in Aramaic, raka, is to say, at the very least, "You empty head." And the commentators have had a lot of fun with this. There are all kinds of creative alternatives for that word. One is numbskull. I got these other commentaries. Another one is nitwit, or blockhead, or bonehead, or jerk, or idiot. Now, I don't know if you can relate to those things, but I can relate to every one of them because I have been called every one of those at one time or another. Every one. There's no exception. And I've been called some other names too. Baraka. The word used in deadly earnest means that you are reducing the person to the level of a nothing or a nobody. It is a word of utter disdain and contempt. The other word that leaps from our passage is the word fool. It comes from the Greek word moros, from which we get moron. It doesn't really have to do with an IQ, though, because its use in the Old Testament was such that it talked about someone who had left their beliefs in God or retreated from those cardinal beliefs and had the effects of evil in their life. And so we read, "A fool says in his heart, there is no God." It's casting a moral aspersion on the person, not a mental so much. And so when you bring the words together, you'll see the two contrasts. And it was A.B. Bruce who summarized it saying, "Raka expresses contempt for a man's head." You stupid. More, contempt for his heart and character. You scoundrel. And so, to use a very popular phrase today, these were not terms of endearment. They were terms of utter contempt and disdain and anger. And moreover, when he was using the words, he wasn't suggesting that there is a gradation of punishment as you move up the ladder with the words. For instance, anger gets you a minor penalty. Saying raka gets you a stiffer penalty. And fool gets you hell. That's not what he means. Jesus is just a good rabbi preaching, and he's multiplying examples for effect. Jesus' point is, all of them will get you there if they're characteristic of your life. All such animosity can land one in hell. And so what Jesus is saying to us is we must not think because we have not shed blood that we are not guilty. He says, you may think that you're removed from murder morally, but you're mistaken. Have you ever held someone in contempt? Have you ever wished someone ill? Have you ever wished someone was dead? Listen, he says, your heart knows murder. And so I don't think any of us can escape the application this morning that all of us are murderers. That we have a whole room, 1,000 murderers here this morning. That we have all murdered others in our own mind, or we have had thoughts so foul that when the Lord Jesus thinks about them, he regards them as murder. And so here again, Jesus is so aggressive with us, he keeps coming at us with his radical righteousness that demands that we not think about our righteousness just as an exterior thing, but it's interior and exterior. He goes to the very heart, and it brings us up short. And the reason is he wants to drive us to himself because there was only one whose righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who fulfilled all of the law, who radically fulfills it, and that is Jesus. And because Jesus did, he can give it to us. And so he means for us to be driven to him by the confrontation and the reality which the Scripture brings to us. And the fact is, the question is, have you come? Because murderers are welcome. Jesus' words. And what it means to us practically, if we enjoy the radical righteousness in our lives, if we know that, what it means practically is that we are to purge ourselves of every vestige of superiority. It is also true that long association with believers and with the church and with the Word of God can make us feel like a spiritual Brahmin sort of looking down on the rest of the empty-headed fools in the world. That is a possibility. And such smugness, when we see ourselves that way, makes it so natural to have words come out like fool, worthless, useless, maybe verbally, maybe mumbled under our breath, but they come as natural as breathing. And what he's saying is, by this, is believers are to purge themselves from every vestige of superiority. If anybody in the world ought to know what they are, we ought to know what we are. We ought to be in touch with our spiritual pulses. There ought to be no doubt about what lies within. And then along with that, we're to never devaluate others. No one is worthless. Some time ago I had the occasion to be watching television, and my wife was watching with me, and she went out of the room, and when she came back in, she said, What happened? And I said, well, this worthless drug peddler was leading these two others down the road. My wife turned to me and she said, no one is worthless. I thought to myself, I was just watching television. But the inner spirit came through. And the truth is, no one is worthless. No one. And Christians ought to know that. And they ought not to talk like they are. We must be careful, I think, about even the use of the words, even as terms of endearment like nitwit, or blockhead, or airhead, or idiot. Not only that, we need to be positive with others. It was said of Alexander White, the great preacher of Edinburgh, this is beautiful, they said, watch out for Alexander White. All of his geese become swans. How wonderful that is, because he had a way of affirming others and bringing out the best in them and seeing the best in them. And I think to myself, what a way to go, to have an attitude where all of the geese become swans rather than all of the swans being geese. And then I think it is a call to be absolutely honest. Has the radical righteousness which we claim to have changed us, permeated our lives to such an extent that people see in our personal relationships not only the absence of malice that would bring murder, but the absence of contempt and disdain, which is at the root of murder. And if it hasn't happened, and we do know the grace of God, then we need to, by the Holy Spirit, ask Him to give it to us by His grace. Jesus thinks this is important. This is a Sermon on the Mount, folks. This is the greatest sermon ever preached. We're not even a third the way through it. And Jesus is preaching about the radical righteousness and how it affects human relationships. And it is so important that Jesus gives us two positive examples of what to do in our relationships. Verses 23 and 24, he says, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Here's the picture. Worshipper has entered the temple, offering in hand. He's gone through the concentric courts of Herod's great temple. He's gone through the court of Gentiles, the court of women, the court of men. And now he stands at the threshold of the court of priests. He can pass no further. He's borne his sacrifice in there. And now he is at the point of laying his hands on his sacrifice and confessing his sins and turning it over to the priest. And then the Spirit of God comes and reminds him that he is culpable of an offense to a brother or sister. And he turns around at that moment and walks out with his offering in hand and seeks out his brother and sister. The teaching that Jesus gives is so clear, and that is that worship itself does not take priority over getting one's relationship right within the body of Christ if we are the culpable offender. If we have sinned in this, Jesus is so surgical and exposes our hearts. It's amazing. It is such a natural thing to kind of shore up our integrity with ceremony, isn't it? Doing something good. Boy, Jones says, "I think that I can say that we all know something of this tendency not to face directly the conviction of the Holy Spirit that comes in our hearts, but to say to ourselves, 'Well now, I'm doing this and that. I am making great sacrifices at this point. I am being helpful in that matter. I am busily engaged in this piece of Christian work.' The whole time we are not facing the jealousy we may feel against another Christian worker or something in our personal private life. We are balancing one thing with another, thinking this good will make up for that evil." Ceremony, regular attendance at worship, giving. None of these things really will affect much in our life if our relationships are wrong with others because of our abrasiveness and our culpability. We need to remember that it can be an exercise in futility to be here this morning, offering our worship to God, if we have offended another and we're unwilling to do anything about it, that's what it would be. We need to make things right. There's something else here, too, that's akin to this. And that is, sometimes we reach dry spots in our spiritual lives where it doesn't even seem that our prayers are making it above the ceiling. And I think that this is tied into this because the psalmist speaks of this phenomenon in Psalm 66:18, where he says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And I think the same principle was there when Peter was giving advice to husbands in 1 Peter 3:7. And he said, "You husbands, likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Amazing. He's saying here that if a man is ununderstanding, unsympathetic in heart, his prayers will be hindered. Now that's a transferable principle. That goes both ways. If we're a man or a woman and we're living that way, we're coming to church, it seems dry. It seems like our prayers don't get above the roof, that the heavens are brass. It can very well be because in our intimate personal relationships, we are unsympathetic and hard and abusive, abrasive, whatever. That's why it doesn't work. We need to be sensitive to our relationship with others. I don't mean sensitive in the sense where morbid sensitivity, where you're always sure that you offended somebody. I've had in past years, I've had people come and confess to me offenses time and time again, the same person, and I never knew that I was offended. But he's talking about what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit brings it. We need to be sensitive and willing as people of radical righteousness to do something about it. And Jesus presents it with the utmost urgency. And he underlines that urgency by using an example of a man on the way to court for a trial. Look at verses 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you were with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. And then listen to this. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. Jesus' advice is this. If you are guilty of an offense against another, and you know it, he says, deal with it right now. Otherwise, an inexorable process, very much like a legal process, will set in. And once that sets in, it'll have to continue on until you paid the last cent. And that is so true to life, isn't it? I mean, that's the way it works. If you deal with something right up front, oftentimes it just disappears. But if you allow it to go on, it's almost like a mechanical process it takes in, and everyone pays. You pay, they pay, everybody pays. Nobody's a winner. And he says, there is an urgency. And so he says, if this is true, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, then at this very moment, covenant today to do it today. And make it right. Jesus' advice is so good. Now, this is a remarkable relational passage. If we have Christ's righteousness, we will not only refrain from murder, the ultimate fracture of relationships, but we will refrain from fracture in our personal relationships. So the leading of the Spirit and sensitive in how we relate to other people. And we will be careful about fostering attitudes of contempt, of regarding another member of the human race, regardless of who they are, as worthless, or a blockhead, or an idiot. We'll be sensitive to the words that come out of our lips. We will make a covenant with our mouth as to what we speak. And furthermore, we will see it as a high priority in life that if at this moment we're here to worship and we realize that there is a willingness to drop the worship and go make it right. And I think this morning as we come to the Lord's table, the application is so obvious and so clear that if you've offended another, then as you come to the table, covenant, God, I will take steps to deal with that today. And secondly, some of us may be dry spiritually, and that is because in our intimate, God-given personal relationships, we have been unfeeling and ununderstanding and uncaring. And it's the covenant to rectify that today. And when we do that, then the recreating forces of the Spirit will come in. This is so important because Christ wants his radical righteousness to be seen to the world. It is new and it's radical, and when people see it, they'll come to him. And so it is a call to be drawn to him and to be honest and to seek his grace. May God bless us as we come to his table this morning. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, What an amazing section of Scripture you give us. How profound is your sermon? We pray, God, that those that need courage now to repent of wrongs done another would find their courage strengthened by the Holy Spirit and make amends today. We pray, Father, that we will have a radical righteousness in our human relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.